You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us the way that you do. And particularly this morning, I think about it this way. There are things that we recognize that you do for us. We can tell that you've done that for us, and we thank you for it. But understanding the nature of parenting, and you're our Father, Heavenly Father, there are things parents do for their kids, and the kids don't even realize it. So, God, there are things that you do for us that we haven't even noticed, that we haven't even picked up on, that we haven't yet thanked you for we haven't recognized it. And God, I just want to thank you this morning for that sort of immersive role that you play in our lives, that you love us, that you care for us, you guard us and serve us in ways that, yes, we see and notice and we're grateful for, but in ways that we don't. And I still want to be grateful and thankful for you and what you have done and what you continue to do in my life. So be here this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through the Word, that you would teach us, you would challenge us in all the things that will be said. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to get right to it and pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. If you remember last week, we kind of, sort of continued in our series, but we really pressed pause and celebrated for the first time really in the history of our church, Reformation Sunday. And so we stopped to recognize the Protestant Reformation, the 500th anniversary of it. And since then, I've had a lot of people sort of following up on that. And so let me say this. If you weren't here last week and you don't really understand the details of the Protestant Reformation or you're foggy on them at best, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sort of summary. I told the story of the Protestant Reformation. Would encourage you to do that. As well, some have been asking for resources, and so I thought I'd snag a couple, and we ordered some. I think we still have a couple of copies left. But I ordered this one. This is Peter Marshall's book, The Reformation, A Very Short Introduction, it says. So it's actually a very concise, very helpful read. I think we bought them for $11. You can get it for $10 back there. There's a couple left, okay, back at the Life Center if you want this. I also ordered this one, but this one hasn't come in yet. It got sort of lost in the weekend, so we hope to have it by next. But this is by Chris Castaldo. It's called Holy Ground, Walking with Jesus as a Former Catholic. And so if you understand the history of the Reformation, the perspective on the Reformation for former Catholics and or current practicing Catholics is foggy and interesting. And so this book specifically is super helpful on the subject. And so that'll be available soon. But again, you could go to Amazon today, order them, and they'd be here by, you know, tomorrow or Tuesday. So you can do that. But again, want to be helpful and make sure that you're resourced accordingly. So, returning to our study in 1 John, we left off with this intentionally emphatic passage. Now, if you remember, the last time we were together a couple weeks ago in 1 John specifically, we dealt with verse 5 in chapter 1 and verse 5 only. And the reason is because what is being said there is so emphatic, there's a lot to talk about. And so we're gonna start there again this morning and then continue on through the rest of chapter 1. So this is an intentionally emphatic verse. John is using it, verse 5, as a sort of segue to some weighty things he's about to talk about, a preface to some weighty things he's going to talk about. But the reason we stopped was because the prefatory verse, verse 5 itself, has its own weight. It has its own weight. So we've been here, but let's go ahead and begin with verse 5 with John's preface, and then we'll continue. Look at this. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. So here's the message. Here it is. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, what we talked about from that verse is that it is important for us as we build out our theologies, as we build out, by extension, our philosophies and ideologies and all those things, as we build those things out, it's important that we start in the right place. And what John is about to unpack, which we're going to see this morning, it's important that we have that as our beginning point. that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you remember, I said that if we start anywhere else, if our square one, our beginning point is anywhere else, things get off track and fast. And fast. Exponentially so. And so it's important that we begin here. I think it's right that we begin with the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That we begin with a holy God. There's our origin. Everything sort of flows from there. That's our square one. Our beginning point is that there is a holy God. That before everything else existed, there was God and God alone, and he is holy. In him is no darkness at all. That's where we begin, and we build out our theologies from there. Okay? And what John is about to do, the things he's about to address, really, it's necessary that we begin there. Because if we don't, we don't have context for some of the heavy things he's about to say. But if we start there and we understand that about God, that he is holy and in him is no darkness at all, that gives us a place to go, oh, okay, well, then that follows. That makes sense. And then we go to the next issue, the next topic, and we go, okay, that also follows. That makes sense. Because we have the right starting point. And I said, if you remember, that heresy creeps into the church when we have an altogether different starting point. And we begin to build out from there, and it very quickly is off. So, if you remember, that's what we talked about in verse 5 in summation. And so, the emphatic tone of this verse establishes something else. And that's what I want to start with this morning. There's something else that we didn't talk about. That I think is here as well. There's an assumption in this verse, in verse 5. And I think it's one of distinction. Now, you're gonna have to follow me here. By saying, and emphatically saying, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, John is making a distinction. He's saying it so emphatically that it's almost like the response is surprising. That he would say, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the people would respond and go, really? No darkness? Like none. Seriously? Like you almost expect with that emphasis that some would be surprised by that truth. That here's the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And people go, now why is there this sort of knee-jerk response to that? It's because in our post-Genesis 3 experience, you know what I mean when I say Genesis 3? Right, that we fell into sin. There's the original sin, the first sin on the planet that just sort of thrust the rest of us into a mess. Okay? In our post-Genesis 3 experience, we have not experienced anything in which it could be said that in that or in that person or there is no darkness at all. We've experienced an altogether different thing, that nearly in everything is darkness. Got that? I mean, so think about this. You got Genesis chapter 3, and we fell into sin. We disobeyed God. Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin and under curse. And it's a heavy passage. We're there often, and you should, because, again, the starting place is a holy God. Genesis 1 and 2 creates everything, and then it falls into sin. So you have to see that, or this stuff doesn't make sense. The gospel loses the particulars because we don't have that place, holy God and then sin. By Genesis chapter 6, if you remember the story of Noah, God sends a flood on the earth to wipe everybody out because everybody is dark and evil. Look at God's assessment of the world prior to the flood. This just three chapters after Genesis chapter 3. Look at it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we're not going to talk about the flood this morning, but you can see the wrath of God poured out on sin. So that there it is in the very early, early stages as things begin to unfold. So John's statement in verse 5 is meant to establish a clear distinction between God and everything else, particularly everyone else, that he is other than. So when he says, this is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it sets him apart. It distinguishes him from everyone else. Do you see that? So this is our starting place. That's what we have talked about. But there's an assumption here. There is an intended distinction. He is making the statement and making a clear dividing line between God and everyone else. Of whom can it be said other than God that in him is no darkness at all? Is there anyone in this room who would dare make such a claim? Not close. I'm not close. Distinction between a holy God and everyone else. Okay? It's important that we say, look what the Bible says. This is Romans chapter 3. There's a temptation just to preach Romans chapter 3 today because the parallels are fantastic. But we're in 1 John. But we'll tease Romans 3 a little bit. Okay? Look at this. Look what Paul writes. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have not started then in the right place. And then you jump down by chapter 3, verse 23. Look what he says. For there is no distinction. And he's talking about the distinction between Jews and the Gentiles here, the Greeks. He says there's no distinction between them, which is interesting. Look what he says. For, this is why there's no distinction between them, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I want you to see this, that the distinction is not between the religious and the non-religious. Okay, church people? There is no distinction there. For all have sinned. Then where is the distinction? Between God, in whom is no darkness at all, and everyone else, in whom is only evil and continually. Tracking? Okay, so this sets us up. John adequately, thoroughly sets us up for this perspective and this particular distinction. There's a difference, and it's necessary for us to see that if we're going to understand what's to follow. That there is that fundamental distinction between us. And so we've already teased it a little bit. John's already teased it. So we're back in 1 John. Look at verse 3. Obviously, a couple of verses before verse 5. Look what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, this is why he's writing, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And it's a particular fellowship because, look, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this word fellowship has come up already a couple of times. It's going to come up again today. The word is koinonia in the original language it was written in. It's koinonia, meaning this literally, participation. And we've talked about this. That John is saying, I'm writing to you these things. I'm proclaiming these things to you so that you can have participation, fellowship, commonality with us. And it's a particular commonality and participation because it's actually a participation with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a particular participation. And so again, we have this distinction between God, who in whom is no darkness at all, and everyone else in whom is only evil continually. And John is saying, I'm writing so that you can have the right participation, that you would have participation and fellowship with us, fellow believers, who indeed that fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that you would have this participation as opposed to another one. commonality and participation with a world, which if you remember from chapter 5, I think a couple weeks ago, if you remember, we started the series actually at the last chapter, but this piece where it says that I'll put it on the screen. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, so that's one thing he said. We know that. So here we have again that distinction between two participations, two kingdoms. One is with other believers and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the other is with the evil one and the rest of the world which lies in the power of the evil one. And John is saying, I'm writing so that you will have this participation, not this one. You see that? And that's important. So when he gets that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we get this emphatic statement of distinction between these two participations, these two kingdoms, if you will. Now, I don't want to run this down for in very much time, but I do think it's worth covering. I think we have to recognize what the Bible says about the evil one before we continue, because I want to avoid an error that was present or at least forming at this time. I want to make sure we avoid the error. So, in rehearsing what the Bible says about Satan, the evil one, let's take a little time to recognize. And we're not given everything, but we're given some detail, and we can kind of walk it out. This is why I want to do that. One, I don't want to underestimate the evil one. He's really, really real, and he really hates you. Okay? And he hates God. And he's powerful and capable. But I also don't want to overestimate him, for he has lost. Okay? And that's pushing on dualism, this idea that both good and evil are eternally equal and opposed to one another. Yeah, they're not. God has handedly defeated the enemy. Whatever the enemy is allowed to do, it's just that. He is on a leash, and the Son of God holds it. So it's not. I want to avoid that error. So let's not underestimate an enemy who really does hate us and really is capable and really is okay. But let's not overdo it. He has been defeated. So here's what the Bible tells us about the evil one. Since that's our contrast, two kingdoms: God in whom there's no darkness at all, and this other kingdom of the evil one, and the rest of the world that lies in his power. So here we have a handful of things I listed out. And this is best we can tell. Satan is, one, an angel created by God originally. He's an angelic being that was created by God originally, so he's not eternal. Secondly, he's one who, in pride, sought to elevate himself to a higher station. So it's God created him for this purpose, and he desired to, in pride, to elevate himself above that purpose. He wanted more, which none of you have. We can't relate with that at all. Right? Just this desire to be elevated above our station. Okay? Pride. Thirdly, he's one who led a rebellion of some sort. There are hints at it in Scripture, but nothing really specific or elaborate. And ultimately, he lost because it's not eternal equal powers in battle. No, it's God and light, and in him is no darkness at all, and he's over all things, and he has won in Christ. So he led a rebellion and lost, and as a result, fourthly, he was cast down to earth, removed from God's presence, and the Bible seems to indicate that a third of the angels went with him. Stupid decision, but they did. And these would be demons and sort of the servants of the evil one in the spiritual realm, okay? And we know that his desire is to destroy us in rebellion towards God. We see that in Scripture. 2 Peter 5:8 says he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, which is interesting when you consider that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If there is any semblance of light with the evil one, it is a facade. For he is not light. It is a disguise if it looks like light, because he didn't have any. See that? And then John 8, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And he goes on to call him the father of all lies. So again, you have the evil one and all the world lies in his power. And he is the father of lies. So all the deceit and the lies, it flows from sin, is the father of lies, the originator of lies, as opposed to the truth. I want you to see two kingdoms. distinction, two participations. With God, in whom there's no darkness at all, with the evil one, in a world that lies in his power, in whom is evil and only continually. Two kingdoms. Scripture refers to him as the devil, the serpent, Beelzebub, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and here in 1 John, the evil one. The name Satan literally means adversary. So there's our contrast. There's our two kingdoms. You tracking? Is that established good enough? There are our two kingdoms, two teams, light and darkness, truth and lies, life and death. All of these important metaphors and images for John. We see them in his gospel account. We see them here. He's going to use these two kingdoms, distinction, two teams. And John is writing to those he loves and he affectionately calls dear children so that they would have the right participation. That they would, by faith, participate with them, fellow believers, and with God and his son, Jesus Christ. As opposed to participating with the evil one in the world that lies under his power. I'll flip over to 2 John for just a second. I've waited for an opportunity to do this, and I think this morning lends itself to it. I want you to see this. Now, some historians believe that 2 John was actually written first. And this is sort of the explanation, is that the themes are so similar, but 2 John is really, really short. It's like, what, how many verses there? There's like 13. One, you know, just 13 verses, really, really short, but very similar themes. So this is the understanding by the historians, that John wrote this letter with the same intent and desire to unpack these things, but he intended to actually go visit them and unpack them in person. So he sends this letter, hey, these things are concerning me, but he had the thought that I will follow the letter and come and show up in person and we'll deal with these things. But being an old man, didn't end up being able to make that trip, so 1 John followed and filled out what 2 John is referencing. It's an interesting explanation for the particular order that we have and the detail in one and the lack of detail in the other. I don't know if it's true, but it's interesting. But I want you to look at verse 10. Again, similar themes. There are false teachers traveling around causing all sorts of problems in the church. Look what John says in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, referencing the gospel, the teaching that they received from the apostles, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Here's why I want to come here and why I wanted to reference this, is that the English takes part is koinonia. It's fellowship. It's participation. So again, I want you to see the distinction that John in 1 John is writing that we would have fellowship and participation with him and the community of faith and with God and his son. And here he's saying, look, there is another teaching, and you can't participate with it, nor can you receive it into your home, because if you do, you will have fellowship and participation in that wickedness. So don't even receive it. Two kingdoms. Participation with one brings life, and participation with the other, well, not life, which would be then what? Death. Right? You see that? So we're back in 1 John, having laid a good, solid footing, verse 5, John begins to build out this thought. Now, I want you to think about it like that. He's laid a foundation, he's laid a footing, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He establishes this great distinction, two kingdoms. And then from there, he's going to build out what follows. He's going to walk it out. So I want you just to see, this is like, you have a starting place. I want you to visualize this. You're in square one, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then you're going to go, okay, from here we will now step into this issue. With all of that, sort of girding that up and holding that up. And then once we've done that, okay, this one. Now we're two-step, we can trace all of it. You see that? And he's going to begin to walk it out, to build it out. And that's where we're going this morning through the end of chapter 1. Now, I told you that John is scholars sort of study him as kind of a circular thinker. And he kind of returns to some of the same ideas. And so linear people, you go nuts. because he's just kind of here and there, and it freaks you out. This morning is for you, linear thinkers, because here is a string of thoughts that connect one to another, back to back. It's easy to outline. You can rejoice and thank me later with a pie. Okay. This is what John's going to do, and you need to see it. And in some senses, I struggle here because I feel like this is a little technical, but it's really not that difficult to grasp. It's just the wording is different, so difficult. So hang with me in this. Let me try and explain it. What John is going to do is he's going to begin reasoning with these false teachers. If you remember back from a couple of weeks ago, we sort of identified the false teachers as possibly early Gnostics that were sort of above everybody else. They thought the ordinary beliefs of Christians, of ordinary Christians, was like way too simple and small-minded. There must be something more. And so there's this sort of air of superiority. Intellectual superiority, which by extension for them meant spiritual superiority, this spiritual elitism. And they started saying stuff that John is beginning to pick up. Even if only in bits and pieces, he's going, you've got the wrong starting place. The only way that you could say that is if your starting place is here and not with a holy God in whom is no darkness at all. Clearly, you're saying stuff that cannot be traced back to that starting place. It can only be traced back to something altogether different. And so he's hearing bits and pieces of this, and he's beginning to step into an argument. He's going to step to them and reason with them, which is interesting, ironically. He's going to back them into their intellectual corner, and it's fantastic. But that's what he's doing, and this is what he's going to do. So get this picture. He's going to, there are six if clauses that he's going to string back to back to back to back to back. Six of them into the first couple of verses of chapter 2. He's going to string them back to back to back. And with each one, he's going to crank down. He's going to crank a vice tighter. So he'll start a little bit on the outside and just engage him a little bit. And with each if clause, he's just going to go. And when he's done with that one, he's just going to. And he's cranking it down. Six of them. Back to back to back. Now, this is how they're laid out. Linear thinkers, you're like, oh, this makes note-taking so easy. Okay, this is how they're laid out. They're paired. There's three pairs. It starts with a negative if clause and responds with a positive if clause. Goes to a negative if clause, responds with a positive if clause, and so on. And with each negative one, the vice gets tighter. With each positive one, the gospel gets louder. That's the rhythm. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to work our way through these if clauses. It's sort of a A-B sort of cadence. We're just going to rhythmically walk through it. Here's the first. Remember our starting place. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's verse 5. Now verse 6, the first negative if clause. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, that's an if clause. So an if clause is basically this. If this is true, then this is true. That's it. And here's the first negative. If we say we have fellowship with him, and by him, who are we talking about? With God. So again, you have to look back. The theme of fellowship is already, we already have dealt with that. Participation. If you claim to have participation, fellowship, commonality, unity, communion with God while you walk in darkness, you lie. For John, it's almost too simple. For John, it's simple. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. You can't. If you do make that claim while you do walk in darkness, there's the if, then you lie. Then you lie. And you do not practice the truth. Now, scholars believe that John isn't just pulling these if clauses out of the air, that he has picked up on some things that are actually being said. There are likely spiritual elitists among them making claims that John is like, why would you even say that? That doesn't make sense. You certainly didn't start from this starting place if you're saying that. And so these aren't just things he's picking out of the air. These are things he's heard either in correspondence or visiting with people, like even in bits and pieces, like, man, that doesn't sound right at all. Your starting place is jacked. I don't know where you started with, but that's not where you get, that is not a logical, reasonable argument. If your starting place is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You're not going to say that. For John, it was easy. You cannot have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. What did Jesus say? John is just piggybacking off of what Jesus said. He said, no one, this is Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. You can't. He continues to say, because what's going to happen is you're going to end up loving the one and despising the other. That's how it works. It's sociological math. He's saying, look at this. This can't happen. You cannot claim to have commonality, communion, and participation and fellowship with God while you walk in light. You cannot serve both masters of those two kingdoms. You can't. Jesus also said, while interestingly warning against false teachers, he said this, you will recognize them, false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruit. You'll recognize them by their, forget what they're saying, claiming to have fellowship with God. Forget what they're saying. What's the fruit on that tree? You will know the false teachers by their fruit because they walk in darkness. It doesn't matter what they claim. If they claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, then they're the ones that are exposed, not you. Because remember, this was causing Christians to doubt. Okay, be honest for a second. I want an actual show of hands. How many of you have ever had this thought when you're looking out at false religion in the world and saying, I wonder if they're right and I'm the one that's wrong? Have you had, I want to see. Okay. This is not like something from a couple thousand years ago that the church struggled with, okay? This is something that's very active, that we look out and we say, man, they seem smarter than me. That college professor, he's got a lot of letters after his name, and he's spouting, what if he's right? I just got a high school diploma. I can't contend with, I can't argue with him. What if he's right? Maybe I'm wrong. Students? John is saying, no, it's simple. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. You're exposed to liar. He's trying to reassure the Christians that you're not as out as you think you might be or you fear you might be. We've proclaimed to you the gospel. That's where that participation is in that kingdom. Stick to that. Don't let this other stuff, stick to that. So don't give in to this for a minute, but they were weak and unable to sort of engage with these spiritual, intellectual elitists who were above them. They just couldn't contend. They were, right? And so they were beginning to doubt. And John's trying to reassure them. He said, look, no, they're the ones that are exposed. You can't claim fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. For John, it's easy. Yeah, they walk in darkness. You know, they're liars. Next. I mean, it's that simple for him. Okay, that's true for us, church. That's not just a problem with false teachers. You say, well, I'm not a false teacher, but are you walking in darkness? Like, I mean, that's true for us. You claim to have fellowship with God, but yet your the fruit that comes from a root that's really not in the light, it's in the darkness, then you're the exposed liar. Right? I mean, it's a reality. It's a theological reality associated with the gospel. You can't claim partnership with God while you walk in darkness. It just fundamentally doesn't work. If that is the case, that we walk in darkness while claiming fellowship, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. So there's our two kingdoms again. Paul did it in Romans 1 as well. He said this, very simple. Like John, very simple. He says, the wicked have exchanged the truth about God for the lie about him. And really, fundamentally, the lie about themselves. They've exchanged the truth about God for the lie. They've picked. They've made that exchange. They now walk in darkness. Okay? For Paul, it was simple too. It is not truth. Listen. It is not truth to claim fellowship with God while you actively walk in darkness. It's not truth. It's a lie. And you've exchanged the truth for it. Okay, it's as true today in the church as it one was then. We have spiritual elitists among us even today. It's nothing new. James said this in full agreement with other writers of Scripture. He said this, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. What's the last part of that? Deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. And that's where John goes next. Let's look at the second. Let's skip verse 7. Let's go to verse 8. We'll look at the second negative if clause. We'll look at the negative ones first, and then we'll come back and we'll look at all the positive ones, because I like that order. Verse 8. Here's the third if clause, but the second negative if clause. If we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, do you feel John stepping in a little bit? In verse 6, he makes the statement. What does he say? He says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And here he takes it in a little further in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So two things I want you to see. The first one, it says, the first if clause is we lie. If that's true, then we lie. The second one is we find out who we're actually lying to. Who are we lying to? Ourselves. So he just steps in a little bit more. Just cranks the vice down just a little bit more. It says, if you claim to have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. The next negative if clause is similar in that, but it exposes the lie as a self-deception. If you say you have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself. Okay, self-deception, church, listen. We are all susceptible to it. And I would venture to say that every single one of us in one form or another, in one capacity or another, is living under self-deception to some degree this morning. There are certain things we are just really good at justifying. And we deceive ourselves. We typically don't deceive others on that front. And you certainly don't deceive God. He will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. Self-deception is powerful, and it does such damage in the church. It does such damage in the church. So here he moves a little bit, because the next part of it is, he says, the first negative if clause, he says, you do not practice or you do not do the truth. In this one, he says, actually, the truth isn't even in you. See how the vice gets cranked down a little more? If you say you don't sin, well, you don't even have the truth in you, let alone practicing. You don't even have it in you. So you're stepping in. You're stepping one step closer and getting up in their business just a little bit more. He moves from the external things, the things we do in practice, to a heart issue. As the heart determines the fruit, and you'll know a tree by its fruit, and the fruit on the tree, man, that's showing that there's a heart that's just exposed. What did Jesus say? It's out of the overflow or out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So he moves from the external, the doing of the truth, to whether or not the truth is even present in you, internal. Okay, and here's the last one, verse 10, the last negative if clause. If we say we have not sinned, so very similar to verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Yikes. Okay. You can feel this vice is cranked down. There's stuff running out on the floor. It's being squeezed so tight. So again, he's just stepping in. He starts out here a little more general, a little more safe. And with each one, he's just cranking it down a little bit. And here, whoa. Okay, it's similar to verse 8, but only more specific. In verse 8, he says, if we have no sin, which is more of a general statement, kind of a positional statement. It's almost like, I don't have, it's this sort of spiritually superior position that I don't have sin. I am above it. So it's a positional posture. Okay, it's a rejection really of the sinful nature. We just reject that we reject that we have a flesh. We reject that we have a sinful nature. Where Paul is saying, like, man, there's a war that's waged in the members of our body in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I do. Like, you know, this battle. The flesh is present, even though the spirit is victorious. All this. These people have taken that to the nth and to a place that's just not good. They've said, no, I'm above it. I'm above it. They take Romans chapter 6 where we are dead to sin, but instead of the righteousness and the glory and the credit and the honor being to Jesus for all of that, they take it upon themselves. I'm above it. I'm holier than the rest of you. Okay, that happens still today, right? You've seen it. You've been it. Spiritual superiority where it's not the righteousness of Christ, it's your righteousness. It becomes yours, and you're the doer of it. You're the one who finished it. You're the one who completed it. You're the one who acquired it. Yikes. So that one's more general. This one takes it in a little closer and is more specific. So verse 8 is a statement of quality. I'm above sin. Verse 10 is more specific and just reinforces 8. It just says, no, that's not sin. That thing that I did right there, that specific sin, no, that's not sin. Because I'm above it. You see that progression? So one is more general and positional. The next is, no, that's not sin. No, I haven't sinned. I don't do that sin. I don't do that. It's specific sins. And it's a denial and a rejection of specific sins, which evidences their claim that they're above it. So again, he's just pressing in more and more. So these are things he's hearing. False teachers claiming a spiritual sort of superiority over everyone, more holier than thou. Right? And he's saying, no. No, that's not how it works. This is in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture. We read it already in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short, so nobody is above it. Nobody does not sin or has not sinned. We're not above it. We're right in the middle of it, and it's continual, and right? And as Paul writes, it's a battle that wages in the members of our body. This is why John takes the lie piece even further. So look at the progression of the lie statement he makes of this particular kingdom. In the first, it says, if this is true, we lie. Then he says, if this is true, we deceive ourselves. And in the third one, verse 10, he says, if we do this, we make God a liar. You see the progression of that? That's the logical outworking. And it ends with this idea that you are claiming that God is a liar. And then how does he end it? He says, you make him a liar and his word is not in you. So again, we see the truth doing the same thing. So in the first if clause, he says, you don't practice the truth. The next if clause, he says, truth isn't in you. And the last one, his word isn't in you. You feel that? Each one steps it in, cranks the vice just a little bit more. Jesus said this in John 17 when he was praying to God shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. He said this about those he was praying for. He said, sanctify them in your truth. You know that the next part of that statement? Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So if you're going to make God out to be a liar, then it stands to reason that his word is not in you, because his word is what? His word is truth. You see that? So again, the affront of this false teaching. This is why false teaching is horrific and horrible. It's bad. Because fundamentally and ultimately, it makes God to be the liar. Look, what has he said? Look, remember our starting place? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He has declared that we are all sinners. If you claim to be above it and have no sin, then ultimately you make him to be a liar, and then you take that. So if God is a liar and hasn't said a true thing, then your starting place is somewhere different than God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Your starting place is somewhere else, and you're walking out from there. Okay, and he's just exposing it. In him is no darkness at all. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. That is only possible for Satan, and the rest of us. Right? For God, it is impossible. And let me just push on this for a second. Some people say, oh, I thought with God all things are possible. Okay. Not things contrary to his character and substance. It is not. That is not a limitation of his. Do the math on that. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted in, but was without sin. Who endured more, you or him? That is not a limitation to say for him it is impossible to sin. That is not a limitation. It speaks of him as greater than me. He endured to a greater degree because I succumbed to temptation. He never did. That is not a limitation. That is to his glory. He cannot do what is contrary to his substance and his character. So there are the three negative if clauses. Again, a negative and a positive in each pairing. So let's go and look at the positive, and I'll start with the negative so you can see the positive is the answer to the negative in each one. Okay? And again, what we're going to see here is not a vice tightening. What we're going to see here is a gospel with the volume getting cranked up at each one, just like another notch, just spinning that volume knob louder and louder and louder and louder and louder for the sake of his beloved children. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice or do the truth. But, here's the first positive, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, he's going to start getting to it. There's that word fellowship again, this participation. Look at that participation. Church, listen. That participation can only happen in the light. Because remember, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this participation with this kingdom can only happen in the light. That's why it doesn't make sense to claim to have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness. Doesn't work. You got a different starting place. That's why it doesn't work. The only way we can have participation in church, if I've lost you, first of all, I apologize and all this stuff. But if you could give me a second try in what follows, follow this crescendo. Because it is beautiful. And the limitation would be me, not the gospel. Look at this. That fellowship can only happen in the light. And the only way if we're all sinners, the only way that we can have participation with it is if the darkness in us is taken care of. Right? For all of sin. And how is it taken care of? He says it right here. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sin and our darkness, allowing us then to have participation with this particular participation. You see that? He takes care of the darkness in it. How does he do it? He does it by the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. So that's the difference. You have to see that. And this will guard the pride in your heart that wants to be holier than everyone else. Because be honest, we've all been there and compared ourselves to our neighbor and sort of puffed out our chest a little bit. Okay, that is not the distinction. The distinction is not between the religious and the non-religious. The difference between those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness is not that those who walk in the light don't sin or are above sin. Because if they don't sin and are above sin, what does that actually expose? Uh-oh. That they walk in darkness. They're claiming to have fellowship with him while they're walking in darkness, and they're claiming to have no sin, and you're deceiving yourselves, and you're making him to be a liar. Oh, okay. Listen, those who walk in the light are not those who don't sin. There are those whose sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Listen. They're in the light. Their sin has been exposed, as we'll see in the next one. And the blood of Jesus has cleansed them. That's the only difference. So, yeah, the light exposes us. And who likes that? I love it. Like, I don't like that. And we know from John chapter 3 that it says the light has come in the world, but the world didn't like it. Why? Well, because it exposed them. And we like the darkness where we can, and it nobody likes that exposure. But the exposure in the kingdom of light is not one of shaming, as it is in the darkness, ironically, exposed and shamed. It is exposed and cleansed. And we rejoice that it's been cleansed. That's the gospel. Those who walk in the light are those who trust the blood of Jesus for the cleansing of their sin. You're not holier than everyone else. But God has exposed you. And you went to the cross with it. That's the difference. Okay, the next one. Next positive. We'll start in verse 8 with the negative if clause first. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the second positive if clause. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we've already seen this idea of cleansing. Here in verse 7, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. Here in verse 9, this cleansing is paired with forgiveness. It's almost like they're used synonymously. From one angle, you might be looking at it and you see the cleansing, the blood of Jesus cleansing our sin. From the other side, you might see that cleansing is a forgiveness of my sin. They're used synonymously, looking at it differently, with a different color and a different expression. So for all our sin, all our unrighteousness, there is a cleansing that is available, synonymous with this forgiveness. Church, right here, this is the gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is what we call good news. It's this. It's this. Yes, light exposes us. We get that. But when it's exposed by faith, all of it is handled and cleansed and forgiven because of the blood of Christ. All of it. Right? That's the gospel. And you're saying, really? No. Yes. Look it. There may be some of you in here, maybe you've never heard the gospel. Your perspective on the church and church people is different. Like, you did not expect to hear that this morning. What you expected is somebody to get up here on the platform and point out all the stupid stuff that you do so you can fix your life, clean it up, and then you can be a part of us because we're above it. Okay. If that's what you came, I hope you hear something different because that is not the historical teaching of the church. It is not. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. There's no distinction between the religious and the non-religious. The distinction is between a holy God and everyone else in whom is sin continually. So if that was your perspective on the church, first, I'm sorry. And on behalf of the church, please forgive us. Because that is not the gospel. The historic message of the church is that all sinners would come to know Christ and the blood of Jesus would cleanse their sin. That's the difference. And I hope you're able to hear that today and see the message of the church differently than maybe what you came in expecting. Now, I want you to see something. Notice what John says here. He says, if we confess our sins, that's, again, synonymous with walking in the light. You're just present in the light. You're walking in the light. Sin is exposed, and you're dealing with it. You're confessing it, living in this sort of continual confession and repentance, aware of the darkness in your heart and trusting the blood of Jesus to just keep doing its cleansing work. That's walking in the light. So he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why those two words? Faithful and just. Follow this. This is theologically precise. The edge on this is so sharp. Follow this. We've already established that God is not a liar, right? That it's impossible for him to lie. In him is no darkness at all. So we know two things to be true. One, we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that to be true. But we also know from Scripture that God said he would forgive us. Now, I don't have time to run through the Old Testament thread of every time God promised that one day he would take our sins away from us. They'd be as far as the east is from the west, that they'd be in the deepest part of the sea, that he would remember our sins no more, that he would remove from us our iniquities. I don't have time to run all that down. But God has said throughout history, up until the day of Christ, and then after Christ, constantly pointing back to Christ, but he has said prior to Christ, over and over and over again throughout Scripture, I will handle the sin problem. I will, from the end of Genesis chapter 3 forward, I will one day take care of the sin problem. So if we confess our sin, he's going to be faithful to that promise to forgive us. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful. The second word's tricky. Why the word just? This is theologically, again, so sharp. And the word choice is fantastic. He's faithful and just. So follow me here. Where's our starting place? Remember our starting place, a holy God in whom is no darkness at all. We walk out from there. We build it out from there. A holy God cannot forgive sins and remain holy unless he punishes sin. If he turns a blind eye to sin, he's less holy, isn't he? And then there is a little bit of darkness in him. But remember our starting place. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. So in order for him to be faithful, he has to forgive us of our sins. But how does a holy God pardon the wicked when Scripture says it's an abomination to pardon the wicked? The blood of Jesus. In the blood of Jesus, he punishes all sin so he can be faithful while remaining just. You see that? That is huge sharp. It's the same thing Paul says at the end of Romans 3. Again, remember I told you I wanted to preach Romans 3 really, really, really bad? This is why he talks about the salvation of God, but he says, and so that God can be just and the justifier. Because he can't just blindly justify saying, okay, fine. He cannot do that. So he punishes sin. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6. Genesis 2 says you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. So in order to be faithful and forgive us, he has to punish sin and remain just. Are you tracking with me? So he would either have to give up being faithful and therefore less holy, or he has to give up being just and then less holy. Or he punishes all of sin on the cross of Christ. That, church, is the gospel. So when people just say, you know, Jesus died for me, that's what we mean. That's what we mean. That Jesus was punished in our place so that God could justify us and remain faithful to Old Testament promise while remaining just himself, because he did in fact punish sin in his own son, Jesus Christ, on a cross in our place. So if we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just. He's done it righteously. That's the gospel. It is impossible for God to forgive sin apart from the blood of Jesus. Impossible. And here's another way we make God out to be a liar. Not only do we reject the fact that all have sinned, because I'm above all that. Not only do we reject something he said in Scripture, but we also, in that point, reject the purpose of the cross. Because God has looked at man and seen that in their heart there's only evil continually. And his answer to remain just for that, to be faithful, but to remain just, his answer was the cross of Christ is the only way whereby people could be saved. And so when we say we're above that, we say we don't need the cross, and we make God out a liar because he sent his son and he didn't need to. Okay. Here's the last one. We'll start in verse 10 and continue into chapter 2. Again, chapter and verse were not added until later in history to help us navigate Scripture. So sometimes we break in ways that there shouldn't be a break. This should continue. The next if clause is here, the crescendo, the volume cranked up to 11 here in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. It's loud. He says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's good, because here's something we need to acknowledge. The pursuit of greater holiness as Christians is a good thing. So John is saying, look, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. Thank goodness he didn't leave it there. Because we'd all be, oh, shoot. Right? He didn't leave it there. Look what he does. But if anyone does sin, he's writing that going, well, they all have anyway. But, right, if anybody does sin, he knows the truth. He knows it about himself. Walking in the light, seeing his sin, confessing his sin. He knows he's sinned. And I'm writing, hoping that you, dear children, would not sin. That would be a hope, that you would live and pursue greater holiness. That's great. And we'll talk about that more as chapter 2 unfolds. But he says, but if anyone does sin, and I know that's all of you because God's not a liar. Look what he says next. If anyone does sin, there's our title this morning. Dear children, if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can't love that more. I love that he adds the righteous. If anyone does sin, that makes me unrighteous. So what's the answer? Well, Jesus, the righteous. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Not just Jesus. Jesus, the righteous. The one man who walked was tempted in every way that you are, but was without sin. Jesus, the righteous. There's our advocate. Now, I wanted to make an entire sermon around just this idea of advocacy. So the amount of things I want to say here are too much. But let me say this. This is a beautiful word and a helpful word, but we need to see it clearly. We have to be careful not to read too much into it. Jesus as our advocate with the Father does not mean that God would rather destroy us, but Jesus tried to change his mind. That's not what it means. And we've got to guard against that. We know Scripture says that God was motivated to send the Son because why? Because he loved us. So you've got to dismiss this idea that God is this folded arms. No, and Jesus, and they're having like some sort of epic argument in another room, and he and the Father's just like, fine, whatever. And Jesus is like, yes. Okay. That's wrong. That pits the one God against himself. He's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct in person, one in substance. The Father loved us and determined to do something about the sin problem and sent his Son, who was obedient to death but willing to do it. The Son went as the advocate, necessary so that God could be both faithful and just. Do you see that? It's unity. So don't read too much into advocacy. It's not some eternal argument that the Father and the Son had and the Son won. The Father is for it. But the Father to remain just, because in him is no darkness at all, he has to punish sin and Jesus accepts. So here's the idea of advocacy. Jesus isn't arguing with the Father over it. He always does what's pleasing to the Father. And this pleased the Father. And Jesus stepped in and stepped up publicly. In our place to take our punishment for sin. Advocacy. And God remained faithful. And God remained just. And Jesus, our advocate, publicly stepped up to take our place. Verse 2, and this is it. He, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, which is true form to John of its availability to the world. He's done this for all who would exercise faith, all who would come to him and in faith declare Jesus over themselves. It is available to all. Propitiate. To propitiate means to satisfy wrath, to restore favor. That's the simple definition of the word. Satisfy wrath to restore favor. So you see this in pagan idolatry. Human sacrifices and all of this to appease some angry god to return favor so he wouldn't, you know, cause the volcano to erupt and wipe out the village or what, right? You see that all throughout history in pagan religions. You also see that in Judaism, right? With the sacrificial system, don't you? these sacrifices they would do annually, the Great Day of Atonement, all of these things which we don't have any time to unpack. But they were all picked. Here's what the Bible says. The point of all this was to, again, to satisfy wrath and to restore favor on behalf of the people. But here's the problem. The Bible says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. So in a sense, bulls and goats, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't actually satisfy the wrath and restore favor. So theologically, what we learn is that all of that sacrificial system, all of it, was pointing to Jesus, who would step into that place, propitiate sin, he would satisfy the wrath, and restore favor to humanity between God and man. Jesus did it. So they would do the sacrifices over and over and over again. Why? Oh, because it didn't work. That's why you keep doing something. Right? It didn't work. Bible says Jesus died what? Once for all. He propitiated sin, satisfied the wrath, and restored favor. And God remained faithful and just. Guys, that does not get old to me. I was sitting here writing my notes yesterday and finishing up because it's been a busy week and I had to push into my weekend a little bit, but I was wrapping up, finishing up, and I'm sitting here going, how many times in my notes have I typed this? How many times in preaching sermons over the years have I said this? And I was just sitting there so excited as if I was writing it for the first time, making this connection. It's like, this clearly does not get old to me. This clearly does not get old. It shouldn't. It should. It's absolutely amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And I'd say it's unbelievable if it wasn't so believable. I mean, it's unbelievable in some sense, but he did it. And by faith, I believe it. So it's not unbelievable. It's fantastic. Colossians chapter 1, and this, I'm going to let this be our closing prayer. So, band, you can go ahead and make your way up here now if you'd like. Those of you who are here and you don't know Jesus, you're not even sure why you're here. You came in, you had an idea of churchy people, and all of a sudden this pastor gets on stage and says stuff you haven't heard, or sort of wrecks that a little bit. Here, this is available to all who exercise faith. I mean, we talk about one of the big tenets of the Protestant Reformation is this justification by faith. It's not in the things that we have done or the things that we do. It's in the things that he has done and what he's done, what he's finished, the work on our behalf that he's accomplished. Now, I haven't accomplished it. And so for all of us, whether you're a believer in Christ and you've exercised faith or you're not a believer in Christ, when we hear the gospel, a response is begged. That we respond to it and how. And for the believer, it's different but only slightly than it is for the non-believer. But we exercise faith in what he has done. And so if you're a non-believer and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, let me just invite you. You don't have to come forward. I'm not going to get all weird on you. But there's somebody either sitting next to you or afterwards you can talk to myself. You can talk to, to grab Michael in the back, grab the guy sitting closest to you, grab the lady sitting close, and just say, look, what do I do? Like, how do I respond to this? Don't leave without responding. This is the gospel. This is the message of the church. It has been historically and needs to continue to be. That's why we have to stand against false teaching. It's why doctrine matters, because it's the difference between light and darkness and life and death and truth and lies. We have to. So let this be our closing prayer, and then we will worship. Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins.